This morning we're going to study a little book in the New Testament, the smallest book in the New Testament actually, one of Paul's letters, one of Paul's many letters, 14 of the 27 books of the New Testament are Paul's letters, and this is the smallest and one of the most unique of his letters, the book of Philemon. If you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn there. Some pronounce it Philemon. And if you don't have your Bible, you could just open your pew Bible there. And it's not an easy book to find, so I'll just give you a moment to look for it. Philemon. This is one of Paul's letters, the smallest of the letters he wrote to a Christian from the little city of Colossae. It's unique because Philemon was a Christian slave owner. And before we get into the letter, let me just remind you where Colossae is. If you look in the map, in modern-day Turkey, Colossae is located in the southwestern part of that country. And in Paul's day, it was a small town in the Roman province of Asia Minor. So this letter, even though it's addressed to Philemon, who was a Christian that lived in this city, it was sent to Colossae, which is one of the cities of Asia Minor that Paul wrote one of his letters to. So let me just give you some background into this very interesting little letter in the New Testament, one chapter, shortest of Paul's letters. First of all, Paul wrote this letter from prison. When Paul wrote this letter, he was in prison. And you find that in verses 1, 9, and 10. You get little clues throughout the letter that Paul was in prison when he wrote the letter. It was primarily addressed to this man named Philemon. But in Paul's introduction, he does give a hint that it was more than just a personal letter to Philemon. Because if we read in Philemon chapter 1, and verse 2, it says, "And to our beloved Apphia, who many believe to be Philemon's wife, and Archippus, who might have been Philemon's son, perhaps someone from his household," Paul says, "our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house." So this letter was addressed to Philemon, and to this person named Apphia and Archippus, and to the church that met in Philemon's house. So as it was back in the New Testament times, there were not churches like we have today, buildings like this one where Christians met. Christians met in homes. And Philemon was probably a wealthy Christian. He was a slave owner, and we'll get to that in just a moment. And there was a congregation, a group of Christians that met for worship in his home. We get that clue as we read the first verses of this letter. It appears that a church met in his home. As we continue here looking at the background, Paul refers to a man named Onesimus. And this is an important name that we're going to come across as we study this letter. Onesimus apparently was a fugitive slave that was converted through Paul's ministry. This is what makes this letter very unique. You have Philemon, who is a Christian to whom Paul is writing, and then you have this man named Onesimus, who Paul mentions in the letter, and it appears that he was a slave that belonged to Philemon that ran away. He was a fugitive. And while he was in Rome, he was converted through Paul's ministry to Christ. Paul's focus in his letter to Philemon is on the themes of acceptance, forgiveness, and reconciliation. Just a real short summary. Paul is writing this letter to Philemon in order to help Philemon understand the very important principles of acceptance, forgiveness, and reconciliation. It was with Onesimus in mind that Paul writes this letter. It's a letter of appeal for Philemon to forgive and to accept and to embrace this fugitive slave. And many consider it to be a gem of Christian love and tact. The most impressive thing about this letter is the way Paul addresses Philemon. As an apostle, having the credentials and authority of a leader in the Church of Christ, the way Paul addresses Philemon is really an incredible example of how to properly use Christian authority. That's why the title of the message is The Proper Use of Authority. That is what this letter teaches us. How to use authority. Let's talk about the issue of slavery for just a moment. You know, the book of Philemon has actually been much debated because of the issue of slavery. And so let's just get a background here into the issue of slavery. Paul's letter to Philemon played a prominent role in the heated debates over slavery in Great Britain and the United States during the late 18th and 19th centuries. Can you understand why this book would have been used in the very heated debates over slavery a few hundred years ago? Paul never explicitly condemned slavery in his letter to Philemon. He's writing a letter to a slave owner, and he doesn't ever say that slavery is wrong or that to own a slave is a sin. As a matter of fact, Paul talks about slavery in other epistles, and we're going to find out that in any of his writings, he never addresses the slavery issue in a condemnatory way. And that has led many to conclude that somehow slavery is justified based on Scripture. Well, let's just consider slavery in the Greco-Roman context. What was slavery like in Paul's day? Was it any better than slavery in the United States during the 18th and 19th centuries? Just a few points here to consider. Approximately a third of the Roman Empire consisted of slaves. It's a lot of people. The economy was based on slavery. A substantial part of it depended on the institution of slavery. It was just a normal part of life. Slaves were an integral part of the social structure, and in some cases were considered members of their master's households. Not all slaves were treated inhumanely, but most were. Some slaves were trophies of war, while others were enslaved because they could not pay their debts. It wasn't based on the color of your skin, had other factors, but it was very similar to the institution of slavery that we do know from modern, more recent times in this country's history and other countries' histories. Still others were doctors, teachers, clerks who were taken to serve a master and had no rights. They were not always viewed as less than human. Some slaves were treated well. According to Roman law, masters possessed absolute power over slaves and over the life and death of their property. Slaves were considered property. Severe laws were enacted to prevent escape or revolt, and punishment for running away was often death in order to instill fear in other slaves. Slaves owned no property. They could not legally marry, nor could they appeal to civil court for justice. Does that sound like the kind of practice that God would be in favor of? What do you think? So we're going to just talk a little bit about slavery for a moment. It's impossible to really study the book of Philemon without taking a hard look at the issue of slavery. What about in the United States? Let's just compare slavery in Rome with slavery in the United States. And let's understand better the big debate that took place in this country back in the 19th century that led to the Civil War that took hundreds of thousands of lives. Here's a look at how the United States were divided back in the 1850s. The states in green, such as New York, Pennsylvania, California, they were free states. Those in red were slave-owning states, such as Texas, Florida, Alabama. You know, we take for granted today, but, you know, it wasn't as simple of an issue to debate and to come to a consensus on as we would expect from our perspective living in the 21st century. It was not an easy debate. Among the various issues that led to the Civil War, slavery was the most prominent. And here's the point, everyone, that I really want us to understand. Biblical arguments were at the root of Southern Christianity's defense of slavery as a morally sanctioned practice that should not be abolished. The Bible was used, it was appealed to in order to justify the institution of slavery. Christians in the South defended their position based on Scripture. And the book of Philemon was definitely referenced often in those debates. Southerners considered the abolitionist cause as unbiblical, as progressive, as liberal. Okay? And you had prominent Christian writers and clergymen in the South. For example, James Thornwell, a famous Southern Presbyterian minister, theologian, religious writer, and professor of theology in the Presbyterian Theological Seminary in South Carolina, in Columbia, he wrote, "The parties in this conflict, the conflict over slavery, are not merely abolitionists and slaveholders. They are atheists, socialists, communists, red republicans, Jacobins on the one side, and the friends of order and regulated freedom on the other." In other words, for them it was very black and white. If you're a Bible-believing Christian, then you must accept slavery as a divinely established institution. If you are against slavery, then you are a liberal, progressive atheist that rejects Scripture's authority. Because if you want to gather all the evidence from the Bible, you will come to the conclusion that slavery was something that God endorsed, condoned, and wanted. Henry Hopkins, an influential Episcopal bishop, he was an pro-slavery advocate, and he said that anti-slavery campaigners were delusionary and engaged in a willful or conscious opposition to the truth. Charles Hodge was a distinguished representative of the Princeton School of Theology. In his Bible Argument on Slavery, article published in the monumental 900-page pro-slavery volume, he wrote, "We recognize no authoritative rule of truth and duty but the Word of God." So they were appealing to the Bible to justify slavery. Why? Let me just show you this clip from a movie entitled 12 Years a Slave, based on a true story of a man named Solomon Northup, a free black man from upstate New York who was sold into slavery. He was kidnapped and sold into slavery. They made a movie about it. He wrote a book, of course, back in the 1860s, and a movie was recently made. It kind of gives you a little glimpse.
"Servant, which knew his Lord's will, and prepared not himself.
This slave owner is quoting Scripture, as you can see.
"Neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes." Did you hear that? Stripes. That means if it don't obey his Lord, that's his master, you see, shall be beaten with many stripes. How many signifies a great many? 40, 100, 150 lashes. That's scripture.
That is scripture indeed. He was actually quoting Luke chapter 12, verse 48, where Jesus was teaching a principle: everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed of him, they ask the more. This was a principle that Jesus was teaching. And if you've been given much light, you will be held accountable to that light you've been given. But it's interesting, in teaching this principle, Jesus used an example with which people were familiar, as he often did in his teachings. He used parables. Here, he uses the illustration derived from slavery. A master is least severe to the slave who did wrong in ignorance. Now, the slave owner, back in the 19th century, would take scripture like this and would justify the practice of owning slaves and even punishing the slaves for wrongdoing. And the question I guess we should ask is this the proper way of reading the Bible? Is this the proper way of interpreting scripture? Or maybe we should ask the question, why didn't Jesus and Paul directly condemn slavery? Do we have in Scripture, from the teachings of Jesus and Paul and the other apostles, a direct condemnation of the institution of slavery? Well, let's look at a few verses. Acts chapter 14, verse 16. Some verses that need to be taken into consideration as we consider this question. The Bible says, in past generations, he, speaking of God, allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. In the generations gone by, he permitted all nations to go in their own ways. In the past, God let all the nations go their own way. Does that help at all in our understanding of the slavery issue? Well, let me explain this with a little diagram here, a little chart. You know, we have all the nations, prominent nations throughout history that have risen and fallen. You know, you go back to ancient Egypt and you go back to Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome. And we could say that when you look at the institution of slavery and many of the other practices and forms of government that these nations adopted, we could say that they're really bad. The Bible says that God allowed these nations to walk in their own ways. Somehow God has distanced himself and not necessarily intervened in every affair of humanity. He has allowed nations to grow and develop according to a philosophy other than his own of government. So you have oppression, you have extortion, you have dishonesty, you have immorality, you have abuse, you have slavery. But then you go to the children of Israel, and you go to even the Christian church in the New Testament, and you still have slavery, for example. You still have, in the Old Testament, polygamy and many other things that many people look at and say, how could the God of the Bible allow this? How could this exist? How could this even be in the Bible? And these questions come from a misunderstanding of how to read and interpret Scripture. The Bible is not necessarily giving us a picture of exactly how God wanted things to be, but the Bible is giving us a history of how God has related to fallen humanity throughout history in the context of sin. So you have Israel, for example. Did Abraham own slaves? Yes, he did. He had servants. Hundreds of them. Thousands. In the Ten Commandments, when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, is there any provision for slavery in the Ten Commandments? Have you ever read the Fourth Commandment? Make sure you give your slaves a day of rest. And then you go to history of Israel. You have a lot of laws and regulations on the slavery question, but never is slavery completely abolished. Never is it completely condemned and outlawed in the economy of Israel. Does that mean God is for slavery? How do we make sense of this? Well, what about the Christian church? You know, Paul speaks of slavery, but he never comes and condemns it. He never writes to Philemon, who was a slave owner, and say, Philemon, you need to abandon your practice of owning slaves because it is anti-Christian and it is contrary to the will of God. Here's how I would illustrate, or here's how I would explain it. In the Bible, we have a history of God trying to take humanity from bad to best. And in between bad and best, what do we have? Better. And why is it that God works this way? Why doesn't he just press a button and just make everybody good? Everybody just the way he wants them to be. Why does he work with better? Can we argue that slavery in Israel was better than slavery in Egypt? We can make a strong case for that. You look at the laws given through Moses by God. It really advocated a fair and just treatment of slaves. But it never said you can't own slaves. God told the people through Moses, don't return a fugitive slave. But he also didn't say, don't have slaves. So what we find is better. But not best. And some people have a problem with that. You know, they read the Old Testament and they read the New Testament. You know, Paul says to slave owners, treat your slaves good. Don't be harsh. Don't abuse them. But he never says don't have them. Some people have a problem with this. It's like God is for slavery. Well, not necessarily. God respects freedom. And because God values freedom above anything else, you have this better in between bad and best. But where is God trying to take his people? Where is God trying to take humanity? Does he want them to be in a situation of better? You know, in the Old Testament, Moses, under inspiration, tells a man who has multiple wives, be fair to your wives. That doesn't sound very good, does it? Well, it's better than Egypt. But it's not best, is it? What is best? Have only one wife. Wouldn't that be better? So God is working with humanity without violating freedom. Freedom of choice. So here's the question. How can we know what is best? If you really want to know the mind of God and you really want to know what God is like, do you go back to the Old Testament and read the history of the children of Israel and say, this is what God is like? Many atheists have become atheists because they read the Old Testament and they say, I could never worship a God like this. A God that would allow men who are called men after God's own heart, friends of God, to have multiple wives or to own slaves. I could never worship a God like this. Well, they are right to some extent. I mean, who wants to worship a God that would create and condone and endorse an institution where one person owns another person as property? That doesn't sound like a very good God to worship, does it? But they fail to understand that in reading the Bible, you don't always find exactly how God feels about a situation when you read the history of Scripture. If you want to know what is best, what do you have to do? Well, Jesus was asked a question once. Some men came to him and said, "Jesus, what about divorce?" You know, they wanted to set up a trap for him. Because in the Old Testament, Moses said that you can give your wife a letter of divorce, a certificate of divorce. And so they come to Jesus and they say, "What about divorce?" The trap is, if he says no divorce, he's going against Moses. But if he says yes to divorce, then he is somehow endorsing immorality. And Jesus gives them the perfect answer. And in this answer, we find the answer to what is best according to God's mind. Matthew 19, verse 8. Jesus said, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so." Did you catch that? From the beginning, it was not so. That is what is best. You want to know what's best? You want to know how God feels about slavery? You want to know how God feels about alcohol? You want to know how God feels about polygamy? You want to know how God feels about divorce? You want to know how God feels about abuse? Go back to the beginning. The key phrase here is this: it was not this way in the beginning. So don't go to the Old Testament to try to justify whatever practice you want to justify. You know, in the 19th century, it was very convenient for Christians in the South to justify slavery. The economy depended on it. And so, sure, go back to the Old Testament. You'll find plenty of verses to list in order to justify the evil institution of slavery. We can justify anything. Noah got drunk, right? Well, Noah was a God-fearing man. He got drunk after the flood, right? So, hey, let's just drink, even if it's just a little social drinking. Well, in the beginning, it was not so. Hey, David had multiple wives, right? And he was called a man after God's own heart. So why not have several women, right? What is Jesus' answer? In the beginning, it was not so. Oh, the children of Israel. Have you ever read about how they were dressed coming out of Egypt? All the stuff they had on? Well, in the beginning, it was not so. If you really want to know what's best, if you really want to understand God's ideal, go back to the beginning. Now that means understand the principle here. Don't go back to the beginning and say, "Well, they didn't have clothes on, so we can just all go around naked." Not necessarily. But you understand the principle here. The principle of marriage. One man and one woman. The principle of how to relate to one another. Freedom. No slavery. It was never God's intent for one man to own another. In the beginning, it was not so. How does God feel about divorce? Malachi 2, verse 16. "For the Lord God of Israel says that He hates divorce." Do you want to know how God feels about divorce? This is what He says. He hates it. Why does He hate it? Because it brings pain. It causes suffering. Anything that causes hurt, God hates. So why did Moses give the instruction about divorce? Because of the hardness of their hearts. How did Paul address slavery? Colossians 4, verse 1. Masters, give your slaves what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Does that sound like best to you? It doesn't sound like best to me. It sounds like better. It's a whole lot better than slavery in the Roman Empire. But best, I believe, would be masters, if you're Christians, you need to just turn away from this practice altogether. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 9, masters, forbear threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. So Paul tells Christian slave owners, don't threaten your slaves. He doesn't say, don't have slaves. He just says, don't use threatening. He warns Christian slave owners that they have a master in heaven who values slaves as much as he values slave masters. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Before God, there is no difference between the soul of a slave and the soul of a free man. By saying this, Paul was condemning slavery. You just have to read between the lines. The slave is eligible to salvation on the same basis as the non-slave. They are on an equal playing field, a level playing field. The slave is eligible to salvation the same way as the slave owner. Christianity eliminates distinctions based on race, gender, and social standing. But again, why doesn't he just say how evil slavery is? We don't find Paul making a clear statement. I found this statement from the book Acts of the Apostles to be very enlightening. It was not the apostles' work, Paul. It was not Paul's work to overturn arbitrarily or suddenly the established order of society. To attempt this would be to prevent the success of the gospel. If Paul would have shown up as a hardcore abolitionist, ready to overturn the very institution of slavery, he would have died a martyr on the wrong hill. Jesus himself never took on the issue of slavery as his main issue. But, speaking of Paul, he taught principles which struck at the very foundation of slavery and which, if carried into effect, would surely undermine the whole system. I believe that Christianity had a very prominent role, not in the establishment or the perpetuity of slavery, but on the ending of slavery in places like Great Britain and United States. I believe that the teachings of Jesus in the Gospels, the teachings of Paul in the New Testament, laid a foundation and planted seeds or introduced viruses into the system in such a way that slavery would ultimately come to an end. It would self-destruct. But they never attacked it directly. That just wasn't the issue. They came to teach something deeper and far more important. And that which they were teaching was calculated to destroy slavery and everything else that goes against the ideal that God established in the beginning. So Paul's position on slavery, though not clearly stated, while he didn't directly attack the institution of slavery, his statements were revolutionary for his time. You think about it. There is neither slave nor free man. That was very, very progressive. His teachings moved the social standing of slaves in the Christian community from the prevailing norms to one of acceptance, equality, and brotherhood. And that's what we're going to find in Philemon. Paul wants Philemon to be a Christian. He is a Christian, but he wants him to behave like a Christian. A Christian slave owner. Sounds like an oxymoron. But see, if Paul can help Philemon understand the principles of the gospel, he will treat Onesimus not as a slave, but as a brother in Christ. As an equal. So again, God is patient with humanity. He wants to take people from bad to better, but His ultimate goal is to take us to best. It's to take us back to Eden. But in doing so, He does not violate freedom of conscience. And so it's through a process of education. It's through a process of seed planting. It's through a process of changing the mind, not by force, but by appealing to reason. That's why we find so many very difficult stories that are hard to reconcile in the Old Testament and the New. Because God is leading humanity through a process. Desire of Ages, page 312. God's ideal for His children is higher than the highest human thought can reach. God's ideal for His children. Do you understand what God's ideal is for you? Do you know what God's ideal is for you? How far are you from God's ideal? He hasn't given up on you, nor should we give up on each other. He's leading us through a process, but don't be satisfied with your current condition. God's ideal for His children is higher than the highest. Let's just open to Philemon. We're going to study this next week, so we're not done. We're just introducing this epistle. But look at Philemon, verse 14. Now, Paul is talking to this Christian slave owner, and he tells him in verse 14, "Without your mind would I do nothing." You know, Paul wanted Onesimus to be a free man. Onesimus is a slave. Philemon is the slave owner. And Paul is writing to this Christian slave owner, and he says, "Without your mind I would do nothing, that your benefit should not be as it were of necessity, but willingly." In other words, what Paul is saying here very simply is this, that your good deed might be voluntary and not something forced. Paul's goal for Philemon was that he be a Christian, a true Christian in heart, and that he would treat his servant Onesimus, his slave Onesimus, as a brother, not as a slave. But he says, really, I want you to do this not because you're forced to do it, but because you volunteered it, because your mind was changed. What a difference, by the way, isn't it? I mean, you think about Paul. Before his conversion, he was putting Christians in prison because they did not agree with him on religion. And now he is a Christian apostle. And he, instead of forcing Philemon to do what's right, he appeals to his heart to do what's right. What a change. That's what the gospel does. That's how God works with people. He doesn't force. If it was a matter of strength and power and force, God would have put an end to all of this sin and confusion a long time ago. He's leading us through a process. And that's what the book of Philemon teaches us. That God is taking us from bad to better to best. Some of us may be lingering a little too long in bad. And then some of us are better, and so we look at those that might be a little worse than we are, and we feel good about ourselves when we really should be thinking about best. Jesus is our example, and He's the one we should be looking at. Because if we look at those around us, we either feel better about our own conditions, and God doesn't want us to compare ourselves among ourselves. He wants us to compare ourselves with His ideal pattern, Jesus.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's Word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.